I'm going to be preaching on Isaiah 53, and we'll come to that later on in a reading. It's about someone who doesn't look the best, which I thought didn't really refer to me. But I thought, nonetheless, it's an important scripture. And it's been on my heart and in my ministry over a couple of months now. And I thought I would take the risk of sharing it and hope that maybe what's been meaningful to me will also be helpful and meaningful to you. And basically, it revolves around a question. Are we allowed to be sorrowful? Let's put that in a more direct verb. Is it okay to sorrow? Now, I think it's a question that we have to ask, and then we have to ask another question with it. You know, is it all right for Christians to sorrow? And do we as Christians let people sorrow? Now, I'm not talking about people who are obsessed with sorrow. That may be an illness and a difficulty in their lives, and they will need help with that. But I'm not talking either about people who are indulging in sorrow, who are using sorrow as a sort of sympathy vote thing. I'm talking about something deeper and fuller than that, about sorrow in our lives. Sorrow the way our lives have gone, sorrow for things that have happened, sorrow for things we have done. And I'm just wondering, is it all right to do that? Is it okay? Is it seen by that? Genuine feelings of sorrow in our lives. And I was reminded as I was thinking about all this over the last few months about a funeral I went to many years ago of a young guy. I think he was about 14. He was a pupil in the school that I was working in. And he was knocked off his bike and killed in a city accident. And it was devastating to his classmates, very sad to many people. And I went to his funeral. Now, his funeral was in a church. I won't talk denomination, but they were very positive Christians, shall we say. And there was not one ounce of recognition of sorrow. There was only a sort of deliberate celebration of resurrection and life. And I mean, at one level, that was great. That was right. Because that's what we have to share, the good news that we have to share. But somehow or other, to me, the timing was wrong. And they weren't sorrowing for their son in a situation which was very sorrowful. And I don't know how many other people, but I sorrowed for him. Because I think that was what was needed. There wasn't enough time given, if you like, for the rest of the service to come, and that was okay. And now maybe those people were in shock, maybe they were in deep trauma, maybe they were in denial, maybe they just felt that, oh, we have got to give a witness of a Christian faith that is not afraid of death, and I understand all of that. But still, I felt I had to sorrow for him. And it seemed to me that this Christmas time and New Year, which I suppose is a pretty bleak time of year anyway, was a time of a great deal of sorrowing. It seemed like a season of sorrow almost. And no amount of tinsel, to which I'm pretty allergic to tinsel anyway, but no amount of tinsel could hide it. It was there. It was tangible. It was real. And, you know, I began to think that I certainly sorrowed over the deaths in Gaza, for example. Now, I don't want to take the side of the Israelis or the side of the Palestinians. That wasn't important. But I sensed that God was sorrowing over the deaths of people he loved. I don't mind which side. I'm not talking sides. All the debate in newspapers always seem to be, they're right, we're wrong, or the other way around usually. And, you know, that's not the debate. But there was a sense in which I sorrowed for those people, sorrowed for the deaths, sorrowed for children, sorrowed for the people who caused the deaths, sorrowed at the situation that was there. It was a deep sorrow. And let me give you another example of meeting with a family of a friend of mine. She's a woman a little bit younger than me, but she has disappeared into a depression. She is so deeply depressed that people thought she had Alzheimer's, and very severely sick with Alzheimer's, but it wasn't Alzheimer's at all. It was just a deep, deep, deep depression, but she's gone. The psychiatrist says we might get her back some of the way, but we won't get her all back. And her family are sorrowing. And I think they're right. It is a sorrowful situation. And there is no quick fix. There is no way anyone can give her a drug and she's back. So they sorrow. And I just wondered whether as Christians they felt wrong or guilty about sorrowing. I feel they're right. And I sorrow with them. And another thing that happened on Christmas Day in Westport in County Mayo, a well-known businessman wondered why his son of 19 hadn't come down for breakfast. He went up to his bedroom and found him dead in the bed, poisoned with carbon monoxide poisoning. Panicking, the father ran into the next room and to check on that boy's twin sister, and she was unconscious, but fortunately she has been brought back from that. So what happened in Westport was very healthy, and it's something that John alluded to earlier, that the community sorrowed with them on that Christmas Day. It wasn't just a gossipy sort of shock, did you hear what happened? It was deeper than that, and I thought it was very good, because it actually showed people caring, loving, and sorrowing along with someone. This man had lost his wife through cancer just a couple of years ago, and now his wonderful son of 1920 was gone as well, and his daughter just rescued. So the family grieved, and the community sorrowed. Now, by now, and with what John was talking about earlier, maybe you've stopped listening to me and have gone into your own experience of your examples of what sorrows would be, and that's good. Because I think we all have them, don't we? We have them as examples we've come across, example in our own life, examples of our own families, in our communities, our neighborhoods, our friends. Those times of loss, the reality, if you like, of sorrowing. Loss of loved one, loss of job, loss of home, loss of health, loss of self-worth, loss of relationship, loss of finance. You know, we can go on and on and on and make our lists. But I just wonder, how do we react as Christians? Does sorrowing seem to contradict the good news of the gospel? Because certainly I've come across people who I felt were embarrassed by sorrowing because it didn't seem to fit in with the good news of the gospel. And yet it is real. And sometimes we just want things solved too quickly. Now, we're in an instant age at the moment, but I think that is true. We want things solved too quickly. There is a funeral prayer in the Church of Ireland prayer book, which is a prayer for the bereaved. And there we use words like, about people not sorrowing as those without hope, but in thankful remembrance of your mercy in the past and waiting for a joyful reunion in heaven. Too soon. I don't really believe that the people we pray for can do that. They're at a funeral service, so they're not thinking of a joyful reunion in heaven. They're not at that stage yet. They're not at that place. They're sorrowing. And somehow we want to deal it all in one 45-minute service, get it over with and get on. What's next? Now, I understand how a liturgist would write a prayer and try to put the whole process into one little prayer. It doesn't work like that, because it doesn't give people time. It's too neat a sort of packaging. It's too soon. People can't be expected to do that yet. And sometimes we just have to wait, and we can do that. I got a lovely email the other day from a pastor friend who I had tried to help when he was going through a particularly tough time about 4 years ago. And I had felt very inadequate because I didn't feel I'd minister to him very well. And he wrote me an email and he said, "Thank you for sitting with me in the pit." And that's all he wanted me to do, to sit in the pit. So sometimes we rush in with answers that are trite. we rush in and we say things too soon. And you know, it isn't that we should be sorrowing as those without hope. We should be sorrowing as those with hope. We should be sorrowing positively with hope. And also, we'll have anger and fear and frustration. And these are real. During the Christmas, too, I had quite a season of it. A friend of mine was wrongly diagnosed that she did not have breast cancer, when in fact she did. And she had to go and have an emergency operation. And she was very angry and very sorrowful. And I said, oh, I'll go and pray with her. So I said, Lord, what do you want me to give me a scripture. And very clearly into my mind came Psalm 77. And I just want to read it because I read it to her from the Message translation. And it said this. And just think of this to an angry woman who was very hurt and some of whose language I certainly couldn't repeat here this morning. But the scripture said, I yell out to my God. I yell with all my might. I yell at the top of my lungs. He listens. I found myself in trouble and went looking for my Lord. My life was an open wound that wouldn't heal. When friends said, everything will turn out all right, I didn't believe a word that they said. I remember God and shake my head. I bow my head, then wring my hands. I'm awake all night, not a wink of sleep. I can't even say what's bothering me. I go over the days one by one. I ponder the years gone by. I strum my lute all through the night. She plays the guitar, actually. It's not the lute. Wondering how to get my life together. Will the Lord walk off and leave us for good? Will he never smile again? Is his love worn threadbare? Has his salvation promise burnt out? Has God forgotten his manners? Has he angrily stalked off and left us? Just my luck, I said. The high God of heaven goes out of business just the moment I need him. Wow. That's an angry psalm, isn't it? But you know, I thought it was honest. I read it to her and she just said, yes. That's how I feel. And I feel worse than that. But at least I didn't give her sugar. Let's look at that Isaiah 53 scripture. Cameron's going to read it to us. And I know it's a little bit long, but I think we should read that whole chapter of Isaiah 53. It's on page 740 in the Red Bibles. And just think about what would Jesus make of all this?
Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors.
Thanks, Cameron. It's really an amazing scripture, that. It's extraordinary. This is a prophecy, and yet you can see it so fully borne out in the person of Jesus. Again, going back to my favorite Message Bible, it says, the servant grew up before God a scrawny seedling, a scrubby plant in a parched field. There was nothing attractive about him, nothing to cause us to take a second look. He was looked down on and passed over, a man who suffered, who knew pain firsthand. Or in the King James Version, that is, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, which I can always hear sung in the Handel version of the Messiah. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. One look at him and people turned away. We looked down on him, thought he was scum. But the fact is, it was our pains he carried, our disfigurements, all the things wrong with us. And I wonder, does that picture of Jesus offend us or encourage us? You know, is that not the Jesus we want? It's not a Hollywood Jesus, is it? It's not a Jesus with blonde hair, which he didn't have anyway, but which films rather like. It wasn't a Jesus with clean, sort of nice robe. It was a Jesus of the cross. It was a Jesus of disfigurement. It was a Jesus who was a scrawny seedling in a parched land. And sometimes we feel we're in a parched land. And sometimes we feel, oh, we're only scrawny seedlings as well. You see, Jesus wept. Isn't that the shortest verse in King James Bible? Jesus wept. He wept over Lazarus. He wept over Jerusalem. And we can weep over individuals and we can weep over our city. And that's in the understanding of Jesus, because he was that man of sorrows and acquainted with grief and pain. And you know, there's a great depth of human feeling and emotion in sorrowing. I have this picture of a Jeremiah character sitting at a city gate throwing dust over his head. Now, we don't do that in our culture, do we? I wonder what the equivalent would be. Are we sort of all private and caught up and say we mustn't express sorrow because it's negative? We must be positive and, you know, think good thoughts. And yet, you know, I think expressing our sorrow is honest to God. And sometimes I think we are almost encouraged in Christianity not to be honest to God, because we must put on a front that we're pretending but not believing. And I think it's really great to be not polite, not religious, not in that sense tinselly Christian, but real with God. Because it brings us to the closest we can be with God, a sort of Job relationship, which is one of deep repentance and forgiveness. And how dare we come up with trite answers and platitudes? Never ever say to someone, the ways of God are strange. Ah! You know, you deserve to get throttled for that at times. And yet we say these things because we want to help. We say these things to say something positive. We say these things as a sort of comfort. But the people are not comforted. They want someone to understand where they're at and to be with them where they're at and leave them be for the time being. You see, these things that we try to say, they separate us from Jesus. They separate us from Jesus, who is the truth. And Jesus can manage the truth. Jesus can face the truth and he can handle the truth. So let's tell him the truth of how we feel. So how can we sorrow with hope? Sorrow with hope, because that seems to me to be the key. And I was reading a book which I think I mentioned before, Sin Boldly, which I love the title of, and it's not just imagination, it's actually from Martin Luther. But the idea of sin boldly is to understand the grace of God. And there was a chapter about a retired rabbi in Montana. And it gave an excellent picture of sorrow. And he described sorrow in Hebrew as having the same word as narrow. And I checked this out with our resident Hebrew scholar, Rob, and he told me that's true. And it's particularly true around the area of Isaiah that we've been looking at. That sorrow and narrow are the same. And I prayed about this and thought about it, and I had a picture of a grave. Now, I'm a bit claustrophobic, so I don't like narrow places, and I don't like tightness like that. You know, it restricts our shoulders, it limits our breathing, it encloses us in. But this is to remind us that God is a God of second chances. And this is what the rabbi was talking about. And that if you are enclosed in sorrow, it's like being enclosed in the grave. And this was the picture I had of it as a grave, this narrowness. And I suddenly said, how do you get out of this? As a human being, you can't get out of it. And then I just remembered very simply and graphically that there was a grave where the stone was rolled away by the power of God, and a resurrection of Jesus took place. And what we do, we have, in a way that rabbi doesn't, is that we have the promise of hope in Jesus Christ. Now, that's not an instant solution. It's not an instant fix. It is a deep, deep positive hope. A hope in the resurrection to eternal life, no matter what sorrow we go through here, no matter what we're afflicted by, and no matter what comes to haunt us here. It is so positive. And, you know, this grave couldn't contain Jesus. The miracle of the resurrection did the work for him and for us. We don't have to break free. We are broken free by Jesus. And in the narrowness and in the sorrow, we meet with God in a new way, at the most real way. And then we experience his freedom. That's brilliant. So when we sorrow, healing comes. There is pain and there is scars. Let me remind you, if your memory is really great, but a lot of you will never heard me say this before, of a time when I had a small cyst removed from my neck. It had become infected. And I went to the doctor in the hospital, and he cut it out, and I was waiting for him to stitch me up. And he said, I'm not going to stitch this up. I'm putting a plug in. I said, I didn't come here for a plug. I came here to get it stitched up. And he said, no, I want to do it differently. And he illustrated it with his hands. And he put his wrists together, and he kept the hands like that. And he said, I want it to heal from the inside out. He said, if I do that and stitch it, it will, in actual fact, be infected. And you'll be back to me with more trouble. So I went to the district nurse, and she took out the old plug and put in a new plug and kept it open for a long while. And it was sore, and I didn't like it. But you know, the healing happened from the inside out, and I never had any bothers with it. And that was an illustration to me of the sort of gentle healing that comes into the depth of our sorrow. And where God wants to bring healing is at the very base of the problem. And from then on, he will bring healing right up, and we will end up with a perfect scar. Now, I've heard a testimony recently of an operation where no scar appeared. But you know, I like my scars, because scars are reminders of healing. And scars aren't pretty, but Jesus had scars. Jesus had scarred in his side and on his hands. And it was the scars that convinced the doubting Thomas. So scars are important, because they show us, as people who experience reality and sorrow and pain and suffering along with the rest of the world, but that we are people also of a deep healing and a trust and hope in Jesus Christ. So that makes us, I think, different and yet the same. And we have something to offer others who are feeling scarred. Now, sorry if you thought that you would reach heaven all beautiful and perfect. But it's more likely that you'll reach heaven ragged and tattered and scarred and disfigured, but welcomed. And it's the welcome that really counts. So can we just be quiet for a moment? I don't know if that sort of was helping me a lot in my ministry in recent times. I don't know if it helped you at all. But let's be quiet for a moment and ask God to underline in your hearts and in your minds anything that I've said today that is valuable to you, where you are or amongst the people that you're amongst. And ask God to bring a blessing. Lord, we've already seen hands go up in this church for those who are carrying weights more than they could feel possible. And we thank you for that picture of a crane, your desire to lift those weights and carry them for us. But you also promise that you will walk with us, that you will walk with us even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that you will walk with us, that you will sit with us, that you will share with us. And Lord, I thank you that you are a God, a Messiah, a person of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And I ask, Lord, that you will give us the grace to allow us to sorrow with hope. Sorrow in truth before you, sorrow with no pretense, sorrow with a genuine heart, sorrow with reality, and then transform that reality by the hope we have in you. Thank you for your patience when we're in a hurry. Thank you for your willingness to sit when we want you to instantly give us a fix because we live in an instant age. Lord, I don't turn my heart against any miracle. I don't turn my heart against anything that you want to do in our lives. But Lord, today I just wanted to emphasize the richness of sorrow, the richness of the relationship, the richness of the personality of Jesus, who came to bear our sorrows, to bear our grief, to bear our diseases, to bear our sins, and to pay the price for them all. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.